Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. This is Pastor Stephen Michaud. I welcome you to this radio ministry of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. The First Congregational Church of Merrimack was organized in 1771 by a small group of settlers who desired to worship God the Holy Trinity in a biblical fashion. For over 50 years, our first minister, Dr. Jacob Burnap, preached God's Word, and he ministered to the populace of Merrimack. Well, in the first half of the 20th century, our church fell away into a theological liberalism, and the gospel was either not preached at all, or it was preached only in a very confused manner. But God, in His great mercy, brought our congregation back to Himself, especially under the faithful ministry of Reverend Bruce Gordon, who served as pastor from 1967 to 1981. And since 1988, Dr. Alan Tomlinson has served as senior pastor, and I came to the church as assistant pastor in 2002. And it's our desire as a church to follow the Bible, God's infallible word of absolute truth, to preach and teach the Bible, and by God's grace to believe and live by the Bible. For it's indeed God's truth, unchanged and unchanging. Well, this morning, Dr. Tomlinson will continue his exposition of the New Testament book of Ephesians with a sermon from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, entitled, What Large Love!
Let us hear God's holy word. And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen. What a sad picture we looked at last Sunday morning as we looked at those first three verses. And you know, the saddest part of it is that it's an accurate picture of me and of you. That's the saddest part of it. I don't know what your New Hampshire driver's license looks like, the photograph on it, but I'm thankful that I don't really think I look quite like that on mine. It would be even worse if I thought I really looked that way. And the problem here is that this is exactly how we do look. This is what we were before we came to Christ, and this is what we are if we're not in Christ, that we look at here, we looked at in verses 1 through 3. And that is actually what makes what the apostle writes in verses 4 and 5 that much more wonderful. The horribleness of my sin shows how absolutely incredible God's love in Jesus Christ is. That God could and would love a sinner such as I. The more I realize what a sinner I am, the greater that love appears to me. Now, there's a lot concerning salvation in these verses. I think if you will study through these verses very carefully, there's a lot to learn about salvation for any of us. I'm not sure we could ever exhaust this incredible text here in verses 1 through 10. This morning I want us to look as carefully as we can, though, at verses 4 and 5. And I want us to see that salvation, when we look at it from God's viewpoint, is an actual resurrection. Not a physical and not the final resurrection that we will experience when Jesus comes again in glory, but a very real and life-changing and eternity-changing resurrection in our souls, a spiritual resurrection. That's what rebirth is. And the result of that is conversion, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. God makes me alive to Him in rebirth through His Word as it's preached, and I'm enabled to see the truth and believe the gospel and be saved. Now, verse 4 begins with those wonderful, glorious words, but God. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who could take one or two words and preach an incredibly biblical sermon and very useful sermon, has a famous sermon, had a famous sermon entitled But God, in which he just looked at those words. They occur throughout the New Testament quite frequently in the epistles, especially after there's been an examination of our sin, of our failure, and yet he wants to take us on to remind us of the grace of God in the gospel. He often begins the transition with, but God. Here was what we were. Here is what was true of us. Here is the sad picture of us as sinners. But God. You see, salvation is by grace. It's by what God does, not by what we do. And that's what we're reminded of here. And here's my question to you today. Do you know but God in your own life, in your own experience? Has there been a transition for you from one kind of life, from one lack of a good relationship with God, to a right relationship with God, to a new life in Christ Jesus? It's God who makes the difference there. He stands in between those two, and it's through His grace that we're no longer in the one position, and we are now in a new position. Have you experienced that? Well, what is it that God has done for the Christian here in verses 4 and 5? Well, taking verses 4 and 5 together, the main statement is this: God made us alive. That's the main statement in these two verses. God made us alive. As a matter of fact, it's interesting that the translators of the New King James took that expression and put it back up in verse 1. You'll notice where it says He made alive in verse 1, and it's in italics, which means it wasn't there in the original. And what they're trying to do is relieve the tension of verses 1 through 3, and in this case, I have to disagree with them. I think the tension's there on purpose by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We're supposed to leave the tension there until God relieves it. And He relieves it down in verses 4 and 5. You were dead, verses 1 through 3, but now God has made you alive in verses 4 and 5. He also says, you have been saved, verse 5. Notice that's in a passive voice as far as the verb. He doesn't say you saved yourself. That would be the middle voice. He says, you have been saved. It is something done to us by someone else, that is, by God. But God, you see, now has saved us. And I believe that God made us alive and you have been saved are synonymous. That He's just saying the same thing again using a whole different analogy. He's using two different analogies to bring out the same point, the same work of God in us. First of all, He uses the analogy of a resurrection. God made us alive. God has resurrected us in the Lord Jesus Christ as those who believe the gospel. God made us alive. This is not a reference to our future physical resurrection. And we know that because it's put in the past tense. The Apostle Paul, while he's here on earth, in his earthly life, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing to other Christians who were here on earth, still in their earthly life, says in the past tense, God made us alive. He uses the simple past tense there. It's something over and done with, in a sense. Not done with in the sense that it has nothing to do with us any longer, but he's not dealing with some kind of slow transition. He uses a tense that suggests that there was something that happened. And that, of course, is that we begin to believe the gospel. That we were born again by God's Spirit through the Word and Spirit of God. We began to believe the gospel. We call that being converted by the power of God's call upon us in Christ. And it's happened. Now, it's interesting, he uses a different kind of past tense with you have been saved. And this past tense in the original language not only emphasizes that it's been done in the past as a completed action, but that it has ongoing ramifications, that the effects of what has been done continue. And of course, as those who have been saved, God has not only made us right with Himself in justifying us through faith, but also through faith in Christ now, as a result of being justified, He is sanctifying us and He is transforming our lives. And so the word salvation is really a fairly broad term as used in Scripture and refers to our justification in some text In other texts, it refers to our ongoing sanctification. And in some texts, it even refers to our ultimate glorification. We have been saved from the penalty of sin and being justified. We are in the process of being saved from sin as far as the power of sin over us. And when we're glorified and see Christ face to face, we will be saved from the very presence of sin in any sense. But he's referring here especially to our justification. You have been saved, and that has these ongoing effects then. Well, let's continue to think in terms of resurrection. To make someone alive means that they were dead. You do not have to make someone come to life if they're already alive. The language used here in verses 4 and 5 is similar to that language used in the Gospel of John chapter 11, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead after he had been dead for 4 days and wrapped up like a mummy in a tomb. It's the language of resurrection, only he's speaking here of a spiritual resurrection, again, that we sometimes call the rebirth. Now, have you and I, as Christians, been made alive? None of us here have been physically dead. We don't believe in reincarnation or having previous lives. None of us have been physically dead yet. So we are looking at a spiritual resurrection. The Christian has been born again or born from above by the Spirit of God, John chapter 3. Or Romans chapter 6, the Christian has died with Christ to sin and has been raised up with Christ to a life lived for God. Also draws upon this same language. This rebirth takes place by the power of God, acting on the sinner's spiritually dead soul and making him alive to God, alive to the things of God, giving the sinner peace with God and eternal life by working faith in the sinner's heart, faith in Jesus Christ. So this salvation is not viewed in the Bible merely as moral reformation. It's not just some ethical improvement as far as our life is concerned. It is viewed in the Bible as a dead person being given life itself. It's viewed in the most radical possible transformation from that of being a corpse, spiritually speaking, to being a soul made alive and well before God. Do you see how salvation is a resurrection then? Arising again from a godless spiritual death to a God-filled life of spiritual life and spiritual vitality. That's the first analogy here in our text. The second one is the idea of salvation or being rescued, being saved, being delivered. You have been saved. In Christ, God has rescued us. That's what we have been saved means. That's a literal definition. Being saved means to be rescued or delivered from danger. It's the picture, for example, of a drowning man. A man as good as dead. He's gone down for the last time. He can't bring himself up again. Perhaps now he's even already unconscious. But a friend dives in and pulls him to shore and resuscitates him. And again, there's something of the image of resurrection there, even in that illustration, isn't there? Or we could picture a man in war. He's severely wounded by the enemy, and he's left for dead. And meanwhile, the battle is still going on all around him. He's as good as dead. He can't revive himself to consciousness. He can't get himself out of the continuing danger of the battle. But a buddy sees him lying there, quickly applies first aid that keeps him from bleeding to death, and drags him behind their own lines to safety. That's the kind of picture being drawn upon in this word saved. This is what God has done for us as believers in Jesus Christ. Only we were not just as good as dead, we were dead spiritually speaking. In saving us, God made us alive. He brought life, spiritual life, His life, into our dead souls, and so rescued us from sin, death, and hell. In Genesis chapter 2, God creates man, and we have this picture of this body, and then God breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and he's actually a living soul now. He's more than just a body. He is a living soul. Well, that reminds us, that literal picture from creation reminds us of what takes place in the rebirth. God breathes into us, into our souls, the breath of life through Jesus Christ. So salvation is divine rescue by resurrection from the dead. That is what God has done for us. And that radical description of salvation as a resurrection brings us to our second question, summarized, the answer to which is summarized in verses 4 and 5. Why was this necessary? Why was this necessary, this resurrection, this being saved? A doctor shouldn't use radical treatments except on radical diseases. He doesn't give you strong chemotherapy treatments which will make you sick and cause other problems in your body unless you have a bad cancer that is even worse and will be fatal and so necessitates such a radical procedure. Why is the spiritual resurrection necessary? It's a very radical approach to the problem, isn't it? Well, the problem is radical. And he sums up what he said in verses 1 through 3 in verse 5 when he says, even when we were dead in trespasses, or even when we were dead in transgressions. Again, let me just summarize this. We were dead spiritually outside of Jesus Christ, outside of his salvation, not just sick spiritually. The text tells us that we were dead spiritually. That is God's appraisal of our situation outside of Christ. Sin is a killer. Sin is a murderer. Transgressions or trespasses, as we saw last week, are violations of God's holy law. God's law contains rules of life that give us certain boundaries. We trespass when we sin because we go beyond those boundaries by doing what God has told us not to do or by not doing what God has told us to do. And that's exactly like ignoring the manufacturer's rules on how to care for the product when you purchase something. You know, many things we buy, and there's a legal safety net for the manufacturer where he gives you certain rules and a little book on how you can take care of the product. But the product's pretty straightforward, and no one ever reads those rules because we know how to use the product anyway. But there are some products where it's really important that you get familiar with what the rules are, because you can do great damage to the product by not following the rules of maintenance. And actually, you can greatly shorten the life of the product. An automobile is that way, isn't it? You have to do certain things to an automobile periodically, or you're going to destroy it. If you never check the oil and eventually it got low on oil, you're going to destroy the engine if you keep driving it, if it's too low on oil. And I could buy the car and I could say, now this car belongs to me. It doesn't belong to Ford or whoever any longer. I can do whatever I want with this car. And I can refuse to follow the rules that the automobile manufacturers have warned us that we need to make use of. And I could destroy my car very quickly. Well, what have I gained by that? I've lost that car. I've lost everything as far as the car is concerned. Well, that's how life is. You see, sin is ignoring the manufacturer's rules. And he knows how the product really works. And he knows what doesn't work. And we will destroy ourselves if we don't listen to what God says. And that's what transgressions are. And it has left us spiritually dead. By the way, notice how these verses stress that God is the one who saves. Let me emphasize that again. It is God who makes us alive. You know, we were dead. We couldn't do anything for ourselves spiritually. Can a corpse make itself alive? Of course not. That's part of the definition of being a corpse, is you can't do anything for yourself. And so it is God who makes us alive. Salvation is God's work. And we also find here, and I'm going to get ahead of myself a little bit here, we find here the greatness of God's love and mercy. Notice that he says that God has done this for us. He's made us alive and he has saved us when we were dead in our trespasses, when we were sinners, when we were rebels against him. God regenerated us. God made us alive to himself in Christ. This is all of grace, isn't it? Why was this salvation by spiritual resurrection necessary? Because we were spiritually dead to God in our sin. Why has God done this for us? Verse 4. Two statements here. Because of his great love for us, and who is rich in mercy. because of his great love for us, and because he is rich in mercy. And there's going to be another related reason given to us in verse 7, which we'll look at next week, Lord willing. So let's look at these two statements. First, God loved us with a tremendous love. Verse 4 states that God made us alive and saved us because of his love. It's not that he saves us and then he loves us. God the Father, as we saw back in chapter 1 of Ephesians, loved us from eternity in Christ, his beloved Son, we whom he had chosen in Christ. He loved us first, and then he saved us. We're looking at God's infinite, God's undeserved love that is the cause of him bringing about the resurrection of our spirits in Jesus Christ. God's love is described here in our text as a great love. And that is a word in the original that we often translate large, because it's a word that especially has to do with spatial dimensions. God's large love. Because of his large love, God has made us alive. Can you think of anything larger than the love that caused God to send his only begotten Son to this earth to die for our sins? Could there ever be a greater display or act of love than God sending forth Jesus Christ? Than the fact that while we were sinners, while we were ungodly, while we were dead to God in our trespasses, God's love was so great that he paid the ultimate price to liberate us from our sin and hell. Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 3 that we as Christians will get some idea of how big, how large this love is. It's interesting, he again draws upon spatial dimensions there, doesn't he, in chapter 3. He wants us to know how wide and deep and long, how in depth God's love is. And he uses the language of a builder as he's looking at the dimensions of a building. Here, he talks about God's large or great love. God loved us. What a tremendous love. He loved us while we were sinners. He loved us while we were rebels. He loved us though we were those who had defied his holy law in thought, word, and deed. He loved us, and so he made us alive to himself in Christ. He saved us. God loved us with this great love. And then a second way of putting the same thing, God who is rich in mercy, which is that God pitied us in our misery because of his tender compassion, who is rich in mercy. Now, this word we render mercy has the connotation of compassion or pity. It's a sad thing that pity has come to be kind of a bad word in our culture. I don't want your pity. But actually, pity is love in action towards those who have a need. Pity is when I see someone with a need and out of love, I help them or try to help them. That's what pity is, and it's a good quality when we understand it correctly. We were in trouble. We were in a bad way as sinners. We needed help, or we were lost. We could not deliver ourselves. But God, who is rich in pity, God who is rich in pity, that's the quality that's played on in pictures of starving children when they want you to send money to the organization to feed starving children. They're appealing to pity, aren't they? God has a perfect pity. It can be translated mercy. God has mercy toward us. He's going to help the weak in this salvation that we have in Christ. Because God is rich in mercy, because he is rich in a loving pity towards us, he has this vast treasure of compassion towards those whom he has chosen in Christ. And that pity for us is limitless. He comes to our aid. He helps us in our need. He delivers us from ourselves and from our sin. And so that's the why. Why has God done this? Because of his great love for us. Because he is a God who is rich in mercy and compassion. Because he saw us in our need and our misery and came to our aid in Jesus Christ. Not because he saw good in us, verses 1 through 3 says that wasn't there in his eyes. Not because we deserved it, but because we weren't good and we did not deserve anything but his wrath. We were children of wrath, as he tells us, by nature. But we were, therefore, objects of pity. Because of the good that's in God, because his nature is one of love and mercy, he made us alive and saved us through Jesus Christ. And that brings us then finally to the question, how How did God do all of this? Verse 5, He did it, two phrases here, with Christ and by grace. He made us alive. He saved us with Christ by grace. With Christ. When Christ died and rose again, all believers of all times, as far as God was concerned, died with Him and rose again with Him. This is that glorious doctrine of the mystical or spiritual union of Christ and the believer. When we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of God at work in our hearts, we were identified with Christ in His death and resurrection. We were spiritually one with Him in His death and resurrection. He died in our place as our substitute. He rose again for us in our place. And so we died with Him when He died, even though we weren't born yet. In God's eyes, we died with Him. God foreknew us. He knew us before we ever existed. And we died with Christ when He died on the cross for us. We died to our old life. We died to our spiritual death. We died to all that separated us from God, because He died in our place. And therefore, we are made alive to God in Him. He rose again from the grave for us after dying on the cross. As we trust in Him for salvation, we began to live a new and different kind of life because we were resurrected spiritually with Him. Even as His resurrection guarantees our physical resurrection in the future as Christians, so His resurrection guaranteed our spiritual resurrection in our rebirth. We are one with Him in His death and resurrection. We died with Him, and so we were raised up with Him. We are made alive with Him. How did God do this? By the power of the cross, by the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, by the power of His atoning sacrifice for sin, by the power of His indestructible life and His eternal victory over death, with Christ. That's how God made us alive to Himself. And so we see finally that God did this for us then by grace. He did this by grace. We are not made alive because of good intentions on our part. We are not made alive to God because God looked ahead and saw that someday we were going to believe. We were made alive purely on the basis of God's gracious choice of us from eternity. We were not saved or rescued from sin and hell because we in any way at all deserved it, or because we in any way at all earned it, but only because of God's grace. What is grace in the Bible? Grace is God's love that we can never merit ourselves. Grace is God's favor that we can never earn or deserve because we are sinners. But God pours out upon us in Christ Jesus. Grace is God's great love that He gives us in spite of who we are and not because of who we are, that He gives us because of who Christ is. And there is tremendous assurance for the believer in this wonderful truth that we are saved by grace and by grace alone. Our salvation does not depend on us ultimately. It depends on God completely. It's not on our love for Him that our salvation is based, but on God's love for us in Christ. Because He loved us, because of His grace, through the power of His grace, through the means of His grace, we have been made alive, we have been saved through the power of the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, my friend, are you one with Jesus Christ by faith? Have you been made alive with Christ as you have trusted in His ministry of mercy and love, that is His death and resurrection on the cross, as He rose again from the dead? Have you trusted in Him alone for your salvation? Have you really been saved by grace? Not by trusting in yourself, not by trusting in any good works of your own, not by trusting in your own sincerity or your efforts at being a nice person, but trusting purely in God's love as revealed in Jesus' death and in His resurrection from the dead. If you're trusting only in Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son, and in His death for sinners and His resurrection from the dead, you can claim His resurrection as your resurrection. If you believe that, if you're trusting in Him, it's because you have been made alive with Him by God. You've been made alive to God. If not, are you willing to confess that you are dead spiritually without Christ? Are you willing to confess that you are dead to God apart from His grace? Oh, friend, if you've never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, if you've never trusted in Him to be alive to God, I urge you to do so today. He will save you by His grace because of His great love. The book of Hebrews tells us that God has promised to do this, that for all who look to the Lord Jesus Christ, He will save them. He will make them alive. He has not only promised this, but God took an oath. And the book of Hebrews says that by two great unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, His promise and His oath, we know that we have refuge in heaven, we who have fled to Jesus Christ as our only rock of salvation. Think of it. If I make a promise to you, that's an important thing. A promise is more than a mere statement. But if I go on and make an oath and put it in writing and have it notarized, then I can't get out of it. And I do that only because I don't want to get out of it, whatever it might be, marriage or whatever it might be. God says that He has promised salvation to all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's taken an oath that He has put in writing in the Scriptures that He will honor that promise to all who trust in Him. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let us claim the power of this resurrection that we've been looking at, that we have been made alive with Christ, that we are alive by faith and that power that is at work in us. Let us live for Him. Let us live for God. Let us live according to God's Word. Let us not live for ourselves or for sin. And let us claim with confidence a full assurance of our salvation in Christ. For by grace you have been saved. With Christ you were made alive. Let's pray together. We praise You, Heavenly Father. We praise You for this salvation and this promise of salvation. We praise You for the reality of Your gracious work in the heart of a sinner in making us alive to You through Jesus Christ. We thank You, those of us here who have so trusted in Christ, that You worked in our hearts faith and repentance, that You enabled us to turn to You through Jesus Christ, to confess and forsake our sin. And even though, Lord, we stumble and fall every day, we thank You that Your forgiveness and Your grace is not dependent on our faithfulness, ultimately, but on Your faithfulness, on the faithfulness of Your Son in our place. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in trusting in Christ. Help us to be faithful in looking to Him alone as our Savior. And help us, Lord, to be faithful, to grow in our faithfulness to His Word as those who are subjects of the Lord Jesus in His eternal kingdom. Lord, we pray for any, again, who may be with us this day who have not yet trusted in Christ as Savior and Lord. Help them to see that He alone is the Savior from sin and to put their confidence in Him alone and to receive from You eternal life. And we pray this for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
We've been thinking about God's eternal and almighty love in the Lord Jesus Christ, by which He's given us spiritual life and redeemed us from our sin and the hell it would have resulted in. Well, our society talks a lot about love, but though the same word is used, often it's not the same reality being spoken of. For an example of how two very contrary realities can be referenced under the same term, let's think for a moment about romantic love. There are two very opposite realities that compete for the idea of true love between a man and a woman. Dr. Tomlinson, in his pre-marriage counseling course, speaks of these two realities under the categories of biblical love versus infatuation. Now, many people experience infatuation and think it to be true love. Well, the Bible speaks about true love between a man and a woman, and the Bible's definition is radically different from that of many today. And here are some of the many differences between true biblical romance love and infatuation. Let's think about biblical love first. What do we know about it? Well, first, we know that love grows. It requires time. It grows out of a knowledge of many characteristics of the person. The man and the woman have to work at getting to know one another so that their affections for one another are based on reality and not on what they wish was true. But second, love is other person-centered. It's outgoing and it results in sharing. But third, biblical romance love is so intense and requires such a total commitment to this other person that it can only be given to one person at a time. And that's why the traditional Protestant wedding vows affirm, "Do you solemnly promise before God and these witnesses that you will love, honor, and cherish her or him, and that forsaking all others for her or him alone, you will faithfully perform to her or him all the duties which a husband owes to a wife or a wife to her husband, as long as you both shall live." You can't share such a total commitment and bring a third party into the mix. Well, fourth, biblical love results in a sense of security and trust after considering everything involved in the relationship. Fifth, true love works for the other person and for the mutual benefit of the relationship. Love makes us more ambitious in our daily labors, in a positive sense of ambition. Biblical love motivates us to face problems frankly and attempts to solve those problems. Well, sixth, biblical love is constant. The old saying goes that absence makes the heart grow fonder, and that's as true as far as genuine love goes. Well, seventh, physical attraction is only a part of the relationship as far as biblical love, and it becomes a serious factor after the couple have already begun to know and love one another for deeper and more lasting reasons. In the Bible, it really enters the picture after they've been pronounced man and wife, because there's already a deeper, non-physical relationship. When physical expression becomes appropriate, it's full of meaning as well as pleasure. Well, that brings us to eight, that love endures. It is not fly by night. Well, now let's contrast infatuation, which often passes for love today. What are the contrary qualities of this false love? Well, first is that it comes very suddenly. And that's because it's based on only a few of the other person's characteristics, and primarily how they look. But secondly, it's self-centered. It tends to eventually make one very selfish in the relationship with the other person and not as concerned for others. Well, third, those who are really experiencing infatuation believe they can be in love with more than one person at a time. That's a sure sign that the love is not biblical. But fourth, in an infatuated relationship, there's either a blind sense of security based upon wishful thinking rather than upon careful consideration, or a sense of insecurity often expressed in jealousy. Fifth, an infatuated person may lose ambition and interest in the everyday affair, living in dreams. You know, problems are ignored or they're glossed over. They argue and make up, but without coming to a real solution. Sixth, this false love will often vary with the distance between the two parties. You know, the old saying again goes that if you can't be with the one you love, love the one you're with. And that's characteristic of infatuation, not real love. But seventh, physical attraction is the major or only factor in such a relationship as infatuation. You know, physical affection is there from the start usually, and physical contact often is an end in and of itself. But eighth, infatuation can change suddenly, unexpectedly, unpredictably. It doesn't last. Now, why did I survey this difference between love and infatuation? Because it illustrates the kind of love God has for his people in Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, God compares his love for his church with the love between a man and a woman in marriage. God's love is solid. It lasts. It's more than just surface. It's based on who we are in Jesus Christ, who has fulfilled all righteousness before God in our place. And our love for Him is to be solid and steady and lasting and active. He who loves me, Jesus says, will keep my commandments. That's what Jesus said in the Gospel according to John. What great love God has shown us in Jesus Christ. It's a dependable love. So let us, by His grace, love Him in return. We love Him, writes John in his first epistle, because He first loved us and sent His Son a propitiation for our sin. Amen. Before we close, if you're a regular listener to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, or if you've been especially helped by these sermons, you can email us by going to our website, www.fccmerrnh.org. Once again, www.fccmerrnh.org. You can telephone us at 603-424-3133. I also want to invite you personally to our worship services, especially if you don't have a home church. The Meeting House is located at 7 Babusick Lake Road in Merrimack, across from the town hall and between the town library and the cemetery. Our worship services on the Lord's Day are at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. We also have Sunday school for all ages at 9:30 a.m. Another regular Lord's Day service is an informal time of singing psalms together from 5:40 to 5:55, right before our evening service. This is a great time in which we sing from the inspired hymns of ancient Israel. On Wednesday evenings, we have the middle school and high school youth group and an adult Bible study. All of these meetings are open to anyone who would care to join us. And I hope you will join us again next week at this same time. And now to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.
Savior Jesus Christ speaks to all who sincerely seek Him in faith. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. Him that comes to me I will in no way cast out. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. On the basis of such promises, let our hearts be full of gratitude that God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven freely all our sins and gives us the righteousness of Christ. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Let's hear the words of the institution of the Lord's Supper as delivered to us by the Apostle Paul, reading from God's Word. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And then the inspired apostle continues and says, Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged.